Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites to drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord.
Amos is actually a genius, I think. Well, it's not Amos, it's God. I mean, God gave him the words to say. But this whole thing is actually kind of genius. So if you were going to deliver a condemnation to someone, how would you go about doing that? In Chile, they called it the sandwich. It was, you say flowery things on top, you slip the negative one in, and you end up with a bunch of flowery things like that. They call it the sandwich, right? That's how you got to do it. But and the hard part is like this big, and the rest of it's this big. So, you know, so how does Amos handle this? Well, we have a number of examples in Scripture of how people handle this kind of negative talk. The one that came to mind for me, do you remember the story of Nathan the prophet going to confront King David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah? And he comes to him and he starts telling him a story. I felt like I was right back in Chile again. Beware when somebody's telling you a story, because he's got something serious to tell you. Anyway, he was telling me a story. I mean, Nathan was telling him a story about the family that had a little lamb, and the lamb was like a pet, and they loved that little lamb, and the big landowner next door had flocks come all over the place, and he had company come, and he wanted to kill a lamb and feed it, and he came down to the family, and he stole their little pet and killed that lamb and used it. And David was incensed, and he was ready to kill and punish that landowner. Who does he think he is? And Nathan looks at him and he says, you're the man. Whoa. Now that's strong, right? You get the guy's emotions. Well, this is a little bit what Amos is doing here. It's a little bit of what's happening with this. So Amos has a message for the northern kingdom. He is from the southern kingdom, Judah. By now there's a divided kingdom. He's from the southern kingdom. He's a nobody. He's a shepherd. He's a farmer. And God sends him north to give this message of very difficult message of condemnation to the northern tribes. But that's not where he begins. There are eight oracles in the first and second chapter. I spared you the other seven oracles. I only had him read you the one to Israel. But there are seven other oracles. They're words from God. They're actually words of judgment from God against all of these countries around them. So he doesn't do the direct approach. He begins saying things that he's sure that these people are going to agree with him on. Who doesn't want condemnation on all their enemies, right? And so it really points to all places around the map of Israel. So the first one in verse 3 is Damascus, which was east or northeast of Israel. And the next one was Gaza in verse 6, and that's the Philistines, which are southwest of Israel. And then verse 9, the city-state of Tyre, which is north, south, one's southwest, that one's northwest of Israel. Verse 11 is Edom, and then so what we have is all these on the east. We have Edom at the south, then Moab, then we have Ammon, and then we have Syria. These are all the ones this way. Here's the map. They're all over here, right? And then Tyre, and we have Philistia down here with Gaza. Okay, so he speaks a word against every single one of them. Now, you got to think that the Israelites are cheering. They're cheering, right? Because these are their enemies. They have probably suffered a great deal at the hands of some of these that have come. We know that Assyria was constantly invading Israel and bothering them. And so there's a word against Damascus. Now, I don't really have time to go into each one of these things, into all the condemnations and all the things that are said about them. I had originally planned to go in, but in each one of them, he says these words, for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. This is just a way of saying transgression upon transgression upon transgression, how evil they really were. All of these countries around Israel were evil. So I had originally planned, but let me summarize. So these six countries, and we're going to get to Judah in a second because that's the seventh one, but these six countries, they have something in common. They have something in common. They have committed crimes against humanity. They would be brought up on charges at The Hague in the Netherlands, in the world court, because they have committed crimes against humanity. They desecrated people. They sold them. They tortured them. They hit them when they were down. They demoralized them. Syria, for instance, would use this thresher that would thresh and cut up all the old wheat or whatever it was that they were planting, and they would dig it all up and cut it all up, and they would run that thing over people. And they would just cut them up. That's just one example of the many, many things that these countries were doing around them. And God has a word for them. So again, the Israelites must have been happy. Yeah. I hope God destroys them, completely wipes them out. But then he hits a little closer to home. Because now he talks about Judah. Well, they know that Judah are part of their countrymen. They know that the tribes have separated. They know that they are from the same lineage. They are actually the same people. And now Amos begins to speak against Judah. He talks about their abuses towards people, but that's not the main thing. So we have these six nations and their abuse towards people. But now with Judah, he says something different in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and they have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So do we see what is going on here? Now Amos is narrowing the noose. It's not just treating people around you poorly. Now they're not following God either. They have a lack of love towards neighbor. They have a lack of love towards God. Talking about sins against God himself. Well, he was obviously getting some traction. He must have gathered quite a crowd. It would be like someone coming. Of course, we would, if someone came and started crying death to our enemies, we would think they were a kook. But it would be like someone coming to America and say, God is going to destroy all the terrorists and all the crimes against humanity in North Korea and other places, and the evils of the drug cartel, and he's going to wipe them out. Well, we all be, yeah, we would love that, right? I hope he does. I hope he can do that. Well, we come now to the North and his message for them. So I can see where they're cheering him on with the first six. With the seventh one, maybe they're a little bit nervous. But then he starts it exactly the same way. For three transgressions of Israel, this is verse six, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my punishment. You need to notice that he has greased the skids. The prophecy against all seven of the previous oracles are only two or three verses long. The prophecy against Israel is 11 verses long. He's not doing the sandwich. There ain't no sandwich here. He's got a short little deal all the way down here, and now suddenly he's blah. 11 verses. This is the ultimate. You are the man, Nathan, or David. This is the ultimate. Take the plank out of your own eye before you start pulling the speck out of everybody else's eye. Well, what did he say about them? Well, this is not just a random list of sins, but a complete picture of many overlapping layers of corruption that was going on in the northern. Let me just run through these very briefly before we get to our application. So the first one is economic oppression in verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So probably what he's talking about here has to do with commerce, not with slavery. That's what everybody seems to agree on. And it's not taking into account the needy. It's trampling on them. It's using the economy to favor certain people and to oppress other people. It's trampling on them and saying, that's their problem, that's not my problem. They're poor because they make bad choices and whatever else. The second one is denying justice to the oppressed. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. It's not just using the economy against them, it's just not caring about them and not seeking justice for the poor and for the afflicted. The third one is sexual immorality. Look at verse 7. And a man and his father, the end of verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And then verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So this is less about a father and a son sleeping with the same girl, but it's more about the cultic practices of the land. There were prostitutes at their religious shrines in Bethel and up in Dan. There were prostitutes there, and it was completely accepted that all the males in the family would go there and sleep with them. It was hoping that there would be fertility so that the rains would come and they would sleep with these, but it was brazen that they would do it right beside the altars. Altars that were supposed to be places of sacrifice to God. See, they still believed in Yahweh. They just didn't worship him the way God had prescribed. They still believed that Yahweh did, but they had these golden calves. And there they were doing these acts right by the altars. And then the last one, taking garments of poor people taken in pledge, is verse 8 again. And this one's a little bit confusing, but sometimes a poor person would have to take the coat off their back to pay for some kind of a debt. But the law was, if it was cold at night, you could not keep that coat from them. You needed to give the coat back to them so that they could be warm at night. And then they would return it again in the morning. This was the law, looking out for the needy. But they were absolutely ignoring that. And then they were trampling on, they wouldn't let the prophets prophesy, and they wouldn't let the Nazarites make their vows. These were people that would would give their lives to God for life, and they would vow things. They would not drink wine or anything like that, and they were obliterating that. This is just a representative little bit of what the northern tribes were doing. So look at the judgment that God pronounces against Israel. Verse 13, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Nothing could save them. If God's wrath fell on them, nothing could save them. No mighty army, no implements of war, no horses, no nothing. No one can stand against God's judgment. That all seems really heavy, doesn't it? That's really heavy. See, the Israelites, they would have been so happy if he had just stopped with the condemnation of the nations around them. And they might have said, "How can we help bring the judgment about? You know, we could do that." We know, though, that they were not happy with this condemnation, as we know from, we saw last week from chapter 7 about Amaziah, who was very upset with Amos and bore false witness against him. Who would be happy with someone condemning them? You don't like it. I don't like it. Who likes that? When someone points out our deficiencies, we're usually angry. So there are two strong concepts in the Bible that I want to talk about right now, briefly. And by way of application. And these two concepts are law and grace. Law and grace, and they run side by side. But we can't confuse the two. So let's talk about law briefly. Well, we've seen a bunch of the law there. We've seen a lot of declarations. So the law is completely rigid. This is what Amos is saying. They have broken God's law and they stand condemned. See, the law is a picture of God's character. He is all light. There is no darkness in him. There is no exception from the law in him. There is no exception. The entire law of the Bible describes God. It describes who he is. And he created mankind to be a perfect reflection of his law. Adam and Eve were created as perfect beings. This meant that they obeyed the law completely when they were created. What does that mean? Well, we've seen that the summary of the law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So in all these wicked things that all these nations did, we can summarize them as breaking the law of love. The law of loving God and the law of loving their neighbor, they were woefully lacking. So what God's law requires is perfection. Just bear with me here for a minute. He requires perfect love towards himself. That means never doubting what he's doing, always trusting when hard things happen, always looking to him for direction, always happy and joyful, even in the most dreadful circumstances, always enjoying him to the utmost, always seeking his kingdom and pursuing his kingdom in the world. No matter the tribulation or suffering encountered, always rejoicing in hardship, always following every command, not just externally in our behavior, but internally in our motives and our desires. How are we doing so far? I'm not doing that great. It's painful to think about the rigidity of the law, but the law is rigid. It just is. This is God's requirement for heaven. It's what he requires. And who of us has achieved this? But woe to the person that might point it out to us. where we have lacked in our following the law of love. See, here's the thing. No one is measuring up, not even close. We love to point it out in others, but don't want to face this kind of scrutiny ourselves. We love to think of other people as two-dimensional, but we're complicated. We have lots of things going on. We move and this kind of thing. We're not black and white, but everybody else is. And when you do bad stuff, I'm against you. We love the phrase and have probably used it many times, love the sinner, hate the sin. But what it ends up being is when we see people we don't agree with, the truth is that when we say love the sinner and hate the sin, we end up looking like we hate the sinner as well. Just ask anybody who has run from the church, who's fallen into the sexual revolution and ask them what they think about the church. See, I think a much better motto would be, if we're going to be true to what the law is about us, it would be love the sinner, hate my sin. Love the sinner, hate my sin. Because while the particular details of behavior change from person to person, the root sins of not loving God well and not loving our neighbor well are true of all of us. We could easily be the 8 oracles in Israel. So that's tough to hear, but it brings me to grace, because this is the concept, the most important concept for us in the Bible. Is there grace in this passage? Doesn't seem like it on the surface, does it? But I would say that the book of Amos is a book that is all about grace. And you might say to me, how so? What? You've just condemned everything under the sun. Well, here it is. It's because God sent Amos to call them out, to give them an opportunity to see themselves as they truly were. And he gives them an opportunity to repent, because God is always slow to anger and abounding in love. This is his nature. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love, he says to Moses. And he says it over and over again in Scripture. Let's get something straight about the wrath of God. He is not a reactionary. When something happens to me, I react in anger. He does not react in anger. He's always wrathful against sin. He always hates sin, but he's always slow to anger and abounding in love, and he gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But of course, the truth of the Bible is that one day the opportunities will be gone and the wrath and destruction will come. That's just the truth of the Scriptures. But at this point, there's opportunity, and the calling out of the law, the looking at the law, the seeing how rigid it is and comparing it to ourselves means that I have an opportunity. I have an opportunity to fall on my face before God and repent of my sin. The point of Amos for us is that God is calling all of us to see the extent to which we have not loved him. And so what is the book of Amos really doing? Well, the book of Amos is ultimately a book of hope, because it actually points forward, and we're going to get to this in chapter 9. It talks about how God will restore the fortunes of his people. Every single one of the prophets doles out a condemnation, but then always there's hope at the end. There's always hope. It's wanting them to repent. You remember Manasseh? This is not in Kings, but it's in Chronicles. He reigned for 50 years. He was the most wicked king they had. He offered his child on the altar, and God said he would take away the kingdom. And at the very end of his life, Manasseh repents in dust and ashes before God. And God says, okay, I'm not going to do it to him. I'll do it down the road a little bit. And he accepts Manasseh's repentance. And I believe we'll see Manasseh in heaven. See, this is the God of opportunity, where he puts out the law, the condemnation, and it's so that we will react to it and say, yes, that describes me. I'm not living up to that. God knows that the law is rigid and that we have not measured up, and so he provided a way. Of course, and the way is Jesus. We know that, right? He provided a way with Jesus, but perhaps we haven't seen it in all of its glory, all this rigidity in the law, that Jesus actually came and fulfilled every single jot and tittle of the law. He loved his Father perfectly, and he loved those around him perfectly, including the teachers of the law and the Romans. He loved perfectly. He obeyed in every aspect where we did not obey. We deserve punishment and banishment from God because he has been more concerned with others than with we have been more concerned with ourselves than with him or with loving others or loving our neighbors. But instead of having his wrath fall on us, it falls on him. On the cross, he makes us new creatures, no longer dominated by blind selfishness, but now understanding his love, he begins to work that love in us. This is the good news of the gospel, of course. But here's the thing, most people don't want any part of it because it means we need to expose ourselves and admit some very hard things. This is what people run from. This is what we run from. The admitting of a whole host of selfish things. We love the idea of grace. We love the idea of being new creatures in Christ, but without seeing the need of grace. Well, sure, we generally admit that we're not perfect, but what I'm talking about here is looking at the specifics of it. Repenting of specific sins, not just generalities. So let me differentiate here just a minute. If you believe that Jesus is your sacrifice for sins and you've trusted in him, then the Bible says that your sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, period. You're forgiven. But there's this process known as sanctification for those who have trusted in him, where we are able to live into our identity as Christians more and more. So let's face it, many Christians that have prayed a prayer of receiving Christ in their hearts still live in bondage to besetting sins, and they have no idea why. And there's a type of cheap grace. It's a grace that basically admits a need without looking at specifics. It's an appeal to grace without looking at the sin directly. It's easy for me to admit what everybody else struggles with, but if I look at something that's specific to me and I expose that, that hurts. See, in cheap grace, it's easy to excuse your lack of love and not really deal with it by saying it's all covered and it doesn't really matter. Well, that's really close to the truth. In Jesus, it is all covered, but it absolutely does matter. My sin brought Jesus to take my place. That's not a light matter. So how do we begin to see power over sin in our lives? That's the question. How do we begin to see power? How do we begin to experience that deep joy that comes from knowing we are forgiven? Jesus told his disciples that they should know the truth because the truth would set them free. Boy, it would take a while to unpack that, and maybe I ought to do some sermons on that. But briefly, let me say this. The more we discover the layers of sin, it's like an onion that gets peeled back, and there's always a deeper layer. There's always a deeper layer. The more we discover the layer of sin, And remember, it all has to do with how we love. This is not just some external, isolated act of obedience that we might do, and our hearts are far from it. God is always talking about the hearts, and it's always about how we love him and love our neighbor. So don't forget that. It's about selfishness as we react to God and towards our neighbor. The more layers we unpack of specific ways we have not loved well, and the more we can present them to Jesus and let him wash it in his forgiveness, the more free we are. All of us have areas in our lives we don't want to touch. We don't want to touch. I had some sexual abuse in my childhood, and I was terrified to go there, even when I was in seminary. And I had this bought this book, I'm not going to remember the name right now, by Dan Allender on that topic. And I took a counseling class, and they said we would have to read a book and report on it. And I knew God wanted me to read that book. I'd had that book on my shelf for 5 years, and I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to go there. But I read the book and began to discover some things about me. And there was freedom that came from it. There was freedom. See, it's exposing specifics. It's exposing your junk. All of us have areas we don't want to touch, and when anyone gets close to those areas, we either run in fear or we get angry. But those are the things that are weighing us down. They steal our joy, they make us anxious, and they make life heavy. They make life heavy. But the book of Amos is telling us this morning to ask God to reveal those things, to reveal those areas in our lives so that they can be exposed, so that we readily admit that, yes, this is true of me. And so we can be free from them, so we can live into the identity we have in Christ. Will it be painful? Absolutely. But Psalm 30 tells us weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. This is the path to joy. Exposing our sin is the path to healing, to putting it to death. And this is what Jesus wants for us. He wants freedom. I think the book of Amos is here to give us freedom as new creatures in Christ. In her book, Because He Loves, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life, author Elise Fitzpatrick writes this: just in case you're unaware, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and other personal information for fraudulent use. Most of us are dismayed by this new cyber age crime, and we wouldn't assume that the theft of another person's identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They're called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, the Christ. Not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits this identity brings. This is so much better than identity theft. It's an identity gift. Why would we identify with the hard things in our lives? Why would we let these things burden us for good? Why would we let an offense that someone did against us define us and make it go over and over in our minds? See, these are all ways where we just look inside and become selfish and we don't love well. But he's saying, take on my identity. Die to those things. Let them go. They're just dragging you down. But my identity gives you joy and gives you freedom. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. And the gospel changes everything. Let's pray.